in Acts chapter 16 tonight. Acts 16. Continuing our study of desirable characteristics. I know there are some who are here that aren't usually in this class, and so just to explain a little bit, they're not really character studies. We study the character a little bit, but really just a characteristic that the character displayed. And here, there's not much said about the heart or not much said about Lydia in Acts 16, and so really it's a character study just by the few verses we have about her and what she's done and the significance she plays in this message of the gospel in Acts 16. But we look at a characteristic that is displayed by a character, and obviously how it's displayed in that story and the format we have there of the record of their life, and use that as an ability to talk about different things, maybe some different false doctrines that have been added to a text, like we're going to tonight, look at a little bit of what individuals take this verse to mean about the Lord opening her heart and all of these things. So it's in Acts 16 and verses 13 through 15, our second text that we'll look at the end of the class. Just a little bit is 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 through 6. So we'll start off by reading the text in Acts 16, beginning in verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day we went out of the city of to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Here we know signifies that Luke is there with them. Luke, the writer of Acts. So you've got Luke, Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are going about preaching the gospel. And actually, before we read in the first few verses, in verses 6 through 10, that they had intended to go to Asia, but were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go there. Again, they tried to go to Bithynia in verse 7, but the Spirit did not permit them. And then they had the Macedonian call. Paul saw in a vision a man of Macedonia that said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so they went to Macedonia, seeing that that was instruction by the Lord to go preach the gospel there. And that's where they are. Macedonia is a colony. In verse 12, it's a colony of Rome. And they went to Philippi, which is in that part of Macedonia. Over on the west side, I believe it was, that I read. But here's a Roman colony. And so we know that Jews are spread out throughout that area. Here he came upon these individuals gathered by a river, and it's likely that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. Now some will say that they had a synagogue there and they built it by the river so that they could use that water for their different ceremonial washings and such. But they were there by the river. No synagogue is mentioned, and in fact, most likely there wasn't a synagogue there in Philippi. If you notice there, it only mentions women who were there. I also read elsewhere that 10 Jewish men were needed for a synagogue to be built, to have a synagogue. No men were mentioned there. Only women were there, those who were Jews, but also some who would have been proselytes in that area, those who were converted to Judaism, having been Gentiles, not the people of God, but they had converted to Judaism. And that's actually likely who Lydia was. We notice a phrase there in verse 14 that she was a seller from of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. You'll see in various parts of Acts and in Scripture that phrase used to describe a Gentile. Either a Gentile who was God-fearing. We just studied about Cornelius. We remember in chapter 10 of Acts, it says that he was a devout man and one who feared God, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He worshipped God. It described him as such. Now, he was a Gentile, not a proselyte, but one who feared God and looked to God and tried to please him in that capacity. Furthermore, in verse 34 of that same chapter, when Peter came to them and was talking to them about how the gospel is to be brought to the Gentiles, he said, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And he's there directly talking about the Gentiles. Even furthermore, in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is talking to individuals in the synagogue, and there's two sects of people that he divides up in his addressing of them. In verse 16 of chapter 13, he said, "Men of Israel," which would obviously be Jews, Israelites, "and you who fear God." It wasn't that the Israelites didn't fear God, obviously, but we know there's Jews and Gentiles. That's all who encompass the world then. I don't know if you could say that now, because there's not record to look to find out whether you are a Jew. No one could really prove it without a doubt. But then there is Jew and Gentile. And the Jews were the people of God, the nation of Israel, those chosen physical people. And they could trace their genealogy back to prove they were Jews. And the rest of people were Gentiles. Now the Jews, obviously, as the people of God, given a law by God and given commandments by God directly, he was their God, the God of that physical nation of Israel. They feared God. But those Gentiles who became proselytes, converted to Judaism, or those Gentiles who, like Cornelius, understood there was a God and he needed to worship God, feared God. And so often it's described as that. And I think this can have significance. I don't think we can say outright that Lydia was absolutely a proselyte. It doesn't say enough. There are some implications as to that might be the case. So whether she is or not is not of vital importance. But I think, as we'll get into the lesson and get down, we'll mention this again, that her being a proselyte possibly could point to what we're talking about with regard to her heart, her susceptible nature to the truth, her need and desire to worship God and do what he says. And so, having been converted to Judaism because she knew that those were the people of God and those were his commandments and that's how he intended for them to worship him, now she's converted to Christianity, following a pattern of hearing God's word and ultimately converting to it and obeying it. So keep that in mind. She could have been a proselyte, which means she was a Jew because, or she was one who converted to that religion. And now she's hearing the word of God. Now it says that the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul. And that's the subject matter tonight. The heart of Lydia. So the Lord opened her heart. What might that mean? What ideas did you gather from your study of it? Do what?
She believed.
Okay, she believed.
You'd be a hearer too, one a hearer and a doer.
All right. But it says the Lord opened her heart. So what is that?
The word.
Through the word, right? All right. Absolutely is something that we obviously, as Christians, understand. That's how God works. That's how he describes throughout Scripture, and we'll talk about that later. Now, what might be some false interpretations of this?
That the Holy Spirit entered into her.
Okay. That God worked directly on her by some miraculous means, so that she could fathom what Paul was talking about and understand God's word. And that's part of which we're going to talk about tonight. And I think there's a problem even with some Christians, perhaps more of the ignorant side or babes in Christ, who might would get the misunderstanding of this, that God has something in addition to the word of God in which he works on the hearts of men. But it's definitely not something that is seen in Scripture, but it is something that's prevalent in the world today. It's a big doctrine in the denominations with regard to Calvinism and all of those things. And I suggest to you that it starts with the false doctrine of hereditary total depravity, which is what? You inherit sin, right? And you inherit the sin. The original sin is what they call it, of Adam and Eve, and by that you are completely lost. You're depraved. Not of anything that necessarily you did, but something you inherited. In fact, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith says that from that original corruption, that is the sin of Adam and Eve, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, to proceed all actual, which do precede all actual transgressions. So we sin, we transgress, because we are wholly inclined to that because we've inherited it. There's absolutely nothing man can do or is capable of doing to produce any good in his life. And obviously that's false. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 is the verse that we always turn to refute this, because it's black and white as any verse is, but it ultimately puts an end to all doubt with regard to this. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Also out of that doctrine of total depravity comes the need for infant baptism, right? Which is another thing that individuals will contend with regard to this text of Lydia. It says her and her household were baptized. So they say, well, there must have been an infant in her household. But the whole concept that her and her household were baptized actually gives evidence to the fact that there wasn't an infant, because you have to hear the gospel, you have to believe the gospel, you have to act on it out of your own free will, and infants can't do that, obviously. So it goes right along with it. But here, hereditary total depravity, the idea, the false doctrine that man inherits the original sin of Adam and Eve, and they're so far gone, they're totally depraved, there's nothing they can do that is good. In fact, they aren't able to understand God's word. It's not effective to them because they are incapable of digesting what God has given to us. And so, as Russ said, there's a need for God to work directly on man before he can believe and obey the words. He's got to send the Holy Spirit into their heart or work on them directly by some way that wouldn't be described in Scripture, because that's not how God works. And he would have to do something mysteriously and miraculously so that that individual is now able to hear and digest what God says and then act upon it, which is completely erroneous, and it's completely illogical when we think about Scripture. But that's where it comes from, okay? Lydia could not have known what Paul was talking about save for God opening her heart by some miraculous way. Now, there are several problems with this, and one of which I suggest to you is it comes out of it completely logical, the argument of a false doctrine that has to follow its foolish end. That's often the best way of refuting it. You say this is so, well, then this has to be so, then this has to be so, and it gets to the point where, you know, they wouldn't accept where it leads to. But ultimately, you have this design of man that God has, and their ability to hear, their ability to reason, their ability to choose, to hate, to love. They're created in the image of God, and God has given them free will. So what they can do is they can hear, they can comprehend. We see that go back all the way to the garden. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they could hear God, they could understand God, and they had the choice to obey or not to obey. Even after they sinned, what the Calvinists will say is that they're gone. They're incapable now of understanding or acting upon hearing something God says because of the sin. They're completely gone. They're incapable. But even after that, they could hear God. God talked to them. They reacted, and they either obeyed or didn't obey. They did what God said or didn't do what God said. And so there has to be a problem with regard to that doctrine. Even those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all have, they're not completely gone with regard to an incapability of understanding and perceiving truth and obeying truth. God makes it available to all men, and the simplicity of the message is able to be understood. Furthermore, God designed us with that capability. And if He designed us with that capability to understand, and he knew we would need salvation, knew there would need to be a plan. He wouldn't have designed something that we were incapable of taking advantage of and benefiting from. In other words, he created us to hear and reason and understand, and he created a plan of salvation that couldn't be heard or understood or acted upon. And so he had to do something miraculously so that could happen. It's just illogical. He made a message that adapted to his creation. Everywhere the gospel was preached, everywhere the prophets spoke to the people, they spoke and said things that were understandable, and they could take that language and process it and decide what to do with it. It was always a message that was adaptable to the people that heard it, and it always is. And so that's one of the problems with this. Another problem with this could be that it contradicts God's omnipotence, right? And that goes back to the foundation of God's revealing of what saves man and his plan of salvation. Remember Job at the end of his interaction with God, at the end of that book, said that I know you can do everything and no purpose can we be withheld from you. So that's pointing to his omnipotence. He's all powerful. If he plans something to work in such a way, it's going to work in that way. It's going to be effective. And in fact, that's how salvation is. It's an absolute necessity to have God in the equation. We can't be saved without God. And so, in a sense, God did open her heart. As it said, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. But by what means? In Matthew 19 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So we'd never deny that, that God has to be in the picture in order for men to be saved. In fact, he has to open our heart in order for us to be saved. But how? There's the question. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says what?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ.
It's the power of God's salvation, right? So you ask the question, okay, well, with God, all things are possible, speaking of salvation there in Matthew 19. So how does he make it possible? What's his power that he displays to us or makes available to us for us to be saved? Well, he says it's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news. It's the message of the cross. This is reiterated throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In verse 21, it says, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So it contradicts God's omnipotence in that here's a message that he created, that he designed, and he's sending out his ambassadors, the apostles. And Paul is preaching this message. And this is the message which has the power to save. But now he has to open the heart of Lydia miraculously by some mysterious way so that she now can understand and comprehend this message so she can be saved. And what it basically implies is that God's original power to save individuals, the message which is the power of God to save, it actually wasn't powerful enough to save. He had to do something extra. So there's one contradiction with regard to this. And this is something that we don't see in Scripture as being true. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul is making the argument there and refuting what the Jews would contend with regard to the message, them being rejected by God, that they are the people of God and now they are not the people of God. He's rejected them. And it has to do with this gospel being preached. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 9 that it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And the whole argument there is that they want to be saved by the law of Moses, and they're still binding that, and you have to be a proselyte, as we're talking about before, in order to be saved, even under this new law, which is the covenant of Christ. You have to abide by things in the old law in order to be saved. But God actually says, no, it's by faith that that's been nailed to the cross. That wasn't the way to salvation. It never has been. It's always been according to faith. And so this word of God, it's not that it wasn't able to save them. It's not that it wasn't powerful enough. It's not that they needed God to intervene in some miraculous way. It's just because they didn't accept it, of course, as we'll get into. Any comments or questions about that problem with regard to that doctrine of God having to intervene? So it contradicts his omnipotence. It also shows that God is he's not impartial, that he shows partiality. In the last lesson we discussed in Acts 10, Cornelius, and what was Acts 10 really mainly about? What's the big idea with Acts 10?
Accepting the Gentiles,
right? It is the power of God's salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so here in Acts 10, it's being brought to the Gentiles. When Peter understood that and was teaching Cornelius and his household in verse 34, he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So God shows no partiality. In fact, Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then the most famous verse in the Bible, that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But this doctrine of God needing to intervene miraculously in the heart of men so that they can perceive truth and obey truth, it contradicts this, because not all will be saved. In fact, most won't be saved. The wide way is the one that is easy and leads to destruction. Many will go in by it, and few will go by the narrow way. That's not because God chose to intervene in their lives and not the lives of these individuals. It's simply because he gave them what they needed to be saved. Some chose it and some did it, right? So if he has to intervene in Jeremiah's heart so that I can be saved directly and miraculously to the point where I can't do anything, I'm incapable of doing what needs to be done, he has to do it for me, then he has shown favoritism with me and not someone else in the world. And that's just contradictory of what Scripture preaches and teaches. And so those things are contradicting to the Bible. That concept of God opening the heart of Lydia can't be so. So how did, going back to that text, God open the heart of Lydia, and how do we see it in that text? What occurred to where she had her heart open?
She heard the preaching.
Heard the preaching. And it actually says that there were women who met there in verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So it says she heard them. And in fact, we know what they were talking about was the message of the cross, was the gospel, because in verse 10 it says that they went to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia. And then on verse 13, it says they were speaking to those women. Now, Lydia heard what they were talking about. What they were talking about was the gospel message, and that caused her heart to be opened by the Lord. The Lord working through that message. And that's exactly what Hebrews mentions at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and then the apostles preaching as well, and God bearing witness. So the message of the cross, spoken by his Son obviously sending out the 12 in the Great Commission, the 11, and then Apostle Paul, born out of due time, gave them this message to be preached, gave them the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. And when they preach that message, that's what opens the hearts of the individuals who they themselves are susceptible to the truth because of what they want to hear and what they want to obey. Now it says there's such an interesting word there in Acts 16. It says that they opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Heed means to hold the mind towards, pay attention to, be cautious about. Obviously, you heed the word, you hear the word, but it also means apply oneself and to adhere to. So it not only means to sit and pay attention to, you're heeding someone, you're being attentive to that, but it means to take action, to apply yourself to that. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, it uses that same word when Paul told Timothy to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And he wasn't telling him to pay attention to others reading and exhorting and teaching. He said for him to act upon, to apply yourself to adhere to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. So basically, what we see in Acts 16 with Lydia is that she heard the word, and the Lord opened her heart via the word to act upon the word. In other words, it basically shows what we read about God's word in Hebrews 4 in verse 12, which says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So he opened her heart by the preaching of the gospel to heed those things, to do those things. She was pierced by the gospel. It discerned her thoughts and intents, and her thoughts and intents were to obey what God said, to do what the word of God revealed unto her to do. And so we obviously understand that. This is how God opened her heart. She heard what Paul was preaching, and she heeded those things. She acted upon those things. She adhered to what was taught. It wasn't something that God did directly by some divine, miraculous intervention. Any comments or questions so far?
Well, it's like when the priest in the second chapter, it pricked her heart.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And, you could go back to Pharaoh. It said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Mm-hmm. Well, God opened
right
Lydia's heart, but the word is what done it. He said, "Let my people go," and he didn't want to do that.
Absolutely.
He disobeyed.
And it happened before, it was showed to happen before the plagues even came. The first encounter that Aaron and Moses had with Pharaoh, and they asked him to let the people go, and so they could go worship God, and he said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" So immediately there, his heart was hardened. Well, it wasn't because of a plague. It was because they asked, most likely nicely at the first time, "Can you please let us go?" And he decided not to, because it was God who was doing this. And exactly in Acts chapter 2 as well, you want to know how God works on the hearts of men. Does he do it by the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, but how does he do it by the Holy Spirit? Well, the apostles are given the Holy Spirit in the first five verses, Holy Spirit baptism. They begin speaking in tongues. The tongues are understandable languages, and what they're speaking is the word of God. They preach the message. It's recorded. Peter goes back and uses prophecy in the Old Testament and explains what it means and shows the proof with regard to Christ. It cut their heart, and then they obeyed. Or they didn't obey. Many souls were added to the church that day. And you compare that to the seventh chapter with Stephen's sermon. Almost the same message with regard to, you took this man Jesus, who's the Son of God, and you slayed him. And they didn't even let them tell them what they needed to do as far as believe and be baptized, repent and be baptized. They didn't want to know. They didn't ask. So you see that throughout all of Scripture. God says something, neither turns the person away from God, or it draws them closer to God. Now, there is something that Lydia had to do before all of this even occurred to prepare herself for the truth, and it's something we all have to do as well when you think about it. In Luke, the 8th chapter, we have the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8. And if you read the explanation of Luke 8 and the parable of the sower, it implies there's some other part of salvation, some other need of salvation. God He gives the word, which is able to open the heart, but there has to be an honest heart to receive it, right? It says, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while, and in times of temptation fall away. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So they have a noble and good heart, and that leads to their heart being opened by the word and obeying the word and bearing fruit. Now, why is their heart noble and good? Well, it's not because God created them with that and they don't have the choice. That's no more truth than God created someone with an evil heart. It's because they prepared it themselves. They lived their lives honestly, and they seek these things, and they're perceptible to the truth, susceptible to hearing the truth and believing the truth because of their honest desires in life, which is to obey God. In fact, Proverbs 4:23 instructs out of wisdom to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. So our heart, we're created, we're given this soul, and we have this free will given to us, and it's up to us to take care of it. God gives us what we need to follow, to learn by, to grow by, but we've got to make sure we prepare our own hearts. In fact, in James, the first chapter, with regard to hearing the word and doing the word, that's exactly the kind of language used with regard to that. Here you've got this word. It's able to open the heart of individuals, just like it opened Lydia's heart. But you got to do something first. When you have your life going, you're keeping it with your heart with all diligence. When that word is preached, there's action to be taken and responsibility upon the individual. It says in James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So if you go back to that doctrine of the direct operation of God on the individual so they can understand the words of God, then it would be different than what this says. And he says, you lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the word. But God would have to lay those things aside for you if, in fact, you were fully inclined to evil. In fact, repentance comes before baptism, right? You have to repent of your sins and then be baptized for the remission of those sins. You got to lay those things aside and receive the word and obey God and what he says. That's not something God can do for you. It's an action on the part of the believer. There's always God's part, and that's important. It's absolutely indispensable. And then there's man's part. And so many times, individuals these days, they just look to God's part, and they want him to do it all, when in fact he requires us to do things ourselves. It's still by grace. We don't earn it, but there are responsibilities on our part. We read about the Bereans before. That was one of our desirable characteristics. And what did the Bible say about the Bereans in Acts 17? Right. They're more noble than those in Thessalonica. And that's the word that's used in Luke 8 with the parable of the sower. They have noble and good hearts, and they receive that word and bear fruit from it. They gave Paul a fair hearing. Lydia heard Paul and obviously gave him a fair hearing. And not only that, but she had this predisposition with regard to her mindset toward the truth, that if she heard the truth, she was going to obey the truth. And that goes back to this possibility that she was a proselyte. So here's a Gentile. And obviously, if this is true, she knew there was a God and understood the Jews were God's people. And so she's going to convert to that, to worship God in that way. She had that predisposition. She wanted to obey truth. She wanted to love God and keep his commandments. She had a love for the truth. So she's in Judaism now. And now here comes along Paul, who's saying, okay, all these prophecies talked about in this religion and all of these things, they're pointing towards something that has already come. She gave them a fair hearing, found out what those things were to be the truth, and now she's obeyed it. So she changed from one part of her life to this part of her life, and then she changed from that part of her life to the part she needs to be at then. That's the same thing with us. We need to always be willing to change upon hearing the truth that suggests we need to change. Now, obviously, the gospel is once for all delivered to the saints, so there's not going to be another message preached. But in our lives, there are things that we need to change. When we sin and fall short, we need to continually grow. And so we have to have that heart of Lydia that she had to hear the word and obey it, to let that word affect her in that way. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is our parallel text for this. And it actually deals with the other side of things. The word of God opened the heart of Lydia. So there's this other side of things, which Russ mentioned with regard to Pharaoh. Okay, well, the Lord can open hearts. The Lord can close hearts. The Lord can soften hearts. The Lord can harden hearts. And so we see that here. Even the message can save souls or it can destroy souls. The word that I've spoken will judge you, right? In the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, it talks about the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, and the apostles are diffusing it in every place. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And so the message means something different to different individuals, because if you love the truth, you're going to obey the truth, which leads to life. If you hate the truth and love the darkness more than the light, then you're going to go that way, and that means the truth, the message being preached, means death to you, because there are consequences to accepting it or not accepting it. Now in chapter 4, in verse 3, it reads, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here's the gospel, and it's hidden. It's hidden to those who are perishing. If you just take that out of context and even take it in light of Calvinism and what it teaches, like we've talked about, that sounds like God has made it impossible for those who are perishing to see the light, to understand it, to see the gospel, to hear the gospel, to know it, to have it affect their lives in a positive manner. It's veiled to them. But why is it veiled to them?
Satan.
The God of this age. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about Satan, the God of the darkness, the ruler of darkness, as he's described elsewhere. He has blinded those individuals. Now, the same has to be true with Satan and how he works with regard to how God works, right? And you see that in Genesis 3. God said, "Don't eat of this tree." That closed their hearts, we could say, or hardened their hearts because they did eat of the tree. And Satan said, "Eat of the tree," and they did eat of the tree. He didn't work in their lives in some miraculous or supernatural way where they had no choice. He works the same way with regard to the foundation of preaching message and having that message being received and acted upon. Satan preaches too, I guess we could say. He has a message of darkness and a message of death. And so it's veiled to them because they love the things in the world. And that's the theme throughout all of Scripture. In John chapter 1, when we have the Word introduced there, obviously as Jesus in verse 14, he came in the flesh. It says in verse 5 of John 1 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So that could mean that The darkness can't overcome the light, that the light will always prevail, or that those in the darkness, they didn't want to hear the light. They didn't want to see the light. And we see that even more in verse 10 when it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." And even in chapter 3, you got the most famous verse that everyone wants to quote, John 3:16. And they stop there. Say that's the doctrine of faith only, and you don't have to act upon it, and all of these things. And the Calvinist would go to that for various things, but he continues after saying that he who believes in his God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And so you have that contrast between light and darkness, and the affinity people have for darkness, and so they run to that darkness away from the light when the light is shined. The same is said in various places in Scripture. And so the heart of Lydia is one that she had prepared herself to hear truth and obey truth. And God opened her heart through the Word, and He does the same today. Any comments or questions? All right, our next class will be 2 weeks from today, next Wednesday being singing night. Thank you for your attention.